The Church of Jesus Christ stands or falls on its willingness to obey the precepts and commandments of God. Obedience to the commands of God in all things is critical to the Church's well-being. And it is those precepts that are given to the Church in the form of admonitions and rebukes, all of which is for the Church's edification and growth. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 86. Psalm 86, one verse only, as the psalmist declares unto us, Psalm 86, verse 5. This is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, David prays, "For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, through verse 17. By the same Spirit that moved David to pray, to ask God for his mercy, and to declare the depth of God's mercy, the Apostle Paul, Galatians 5, 13 through 17, writing in relation to love and license to the brethren, he says this, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. The Reverend Steve Schlissel once wrote, "The first thing Reformed people do after meeting other Reformed people is to try to find something about which they can disagree. The church, to be sure, is the pillar and ground of the truth, but today, that which particular truth must be regarded as essential is a matter to be determined by anyone with the following qualifications. That is, a narrow tunnel vision which encompasses only their own ecclesiastical tradition and access to the internet," end quote. A sad testimony of the Reformed faith, is it not? And this malady is not new. It's as old as the creation itself, because it exists in the heart of man. And knowing this, the Apostle Paul, as well as all of the other apostles, they continually labored to address these issues, understanding that if the unity of the brethren was not maintained, the entirety of Christendom and the legacy of Christianity itself would be lost. So let's ask some very pointed questions. Firstly, when the apostle admonishes the several churches to be mindful of his exhortation, he is doing so for their good and for their protection. The admonition of Scripture from the pulpit, from the apostle, from the prophets, was always an admonition and an exhortation for the good of God's people so that they would be unified as a stronghold against the sin that was ever present within them, as well as the wickedness of man which was against them. It was for their good. And so you have a twofold reason for the admonition of Scripture, dealing with the sin that's in you and dealing with the world around you, which is adversarial to the Lord Christ and his work. So he tells the church at Rome in particular, in Romans chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, notice what he says. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." You see, Paul wanted to minister the gospel of God to these saints so that once they matured, they would be able to admonish one another in the faith, building one another up in the faith. And he expected that. And he knew that they were commanded to do that, and therefore that's what he expected of them. He goes on in verse 15 to state this, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God." Notice, he is stating that he had the authority by the grace given to him by God to admonish boldly the people at Rome. So he writes, boldly, with clarity and precision, so that they could understand how they were to behave in the household of God as Christian brethren. That was essential to maintain the integrity of the church, the unity of the brethren. Paul continues when he tells Timothy that the ministers at Ephesus, those who are in authority, were to admonish their congregations in such a way so that they would be mature and ready to give an answer for the hope that was within them. He talks also to the church at Thessalonica, admonishing them as well. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, he says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Notice, he's admonishing them. He's exhorting them. "And to establish them and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Notice the goal. To be at peace among themselves through the admonition of Paul and the admonition of the ministers of God. Because that's what a minister is to do. He is to admonish the congregation. He is to point out some of the things that are wanting in the congregation. If that congregation is going to mature in love and in faith one to another to maintain the unity of Christendom. If that minister failed to admonish, he no longer would be a faithful man of God. Note again what the apostle expected of God's ministers. Admonition. To admonish the people of God. That was both the minister's commission and their stewardship. They were given a great stewardship from the pulpit, that they would teach, that they would admonish, that they would encourage, they would point out sin here and point out sin there, and then give the remedy. Understanding that there will always be strife, even among the holiest of all the saints, Paul, endeavoring to keep the bond of unity in the bond of peace, tells the ministers at Ephesus, through Timothy, that they are to maintain their unity. He writes again to the Thessalonians, another church that he is admonishing. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle," note that man, "and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So even those who are rejecting biblical sobriety, Paul says, do not count them as an enemy, but rather as a brother. You admonish them. By the authority given to you, you admonish those erring brethren. That is your duty. That is your commission. That is your stewardship. Paul repeats this idea to the church at Galatia, who had their own difficulties. First, they would pluck at their own eyes through the Apostle Paul, and then he wanted to pluck out his eye. Notice what Paul says. Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brethren," now notice, the Galatians shifted from their love toward Paul to the destruction of Paul, and yet what does he tell them? "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," you mature individuals, "restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." After reciting the evils of the wilderness Israelites, Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Notice, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Notice, again, why was the scripture written? For the admonition of the people of God. Now the word admonish, or the word admonition, is used throughout the scriptures to realign the wayward saint back to the word of God and to the body of Christ. So the word admonition, so whenever the Apostle Paul admonished the saints, he was doing so that the people of God would be realigned back to the Word of God and to one another. And this would come by admonition. The word admonish is the Greek word nuthetio, where we get our practice of nuthetic counseling. Therefore, the task of God's Word and the task of God's ministers, and the task of each and every one of us, is to admonish one another, admonish the people of God, so that they would be equipped unto every good work. The next question is, where does nuthetic counseling take place? In other words, where does the admonition take place? How are we to be admonished, or how are we to admonish? Well, both publicly and privately. The letters of St. Paul were to be read aloud. Think about this. Whenever one of the churches, for instance, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Galatia, Corinthians, whenever those letters were given, they were to be read aloud from the pulpit to the congregation as an admonition from the Apostle Paul. And they were to learn from that. So they were publicly read. So they were admonished publicly, but they were also admonished privately. The essence of preaching is to admonish the people of God. It's not to stroke the flesh. It's not to pet the sheep. It's to mature the congregation. It's to make them lions in the world of wickedness and lions in the face of their own sin. Sheep before God, lions before their sin, lions before the wicked of the world. The purpose of preaching is the admonition of God to the people of God. Commenting on preaching, the great Puritan, one of my favorites, John Flavel, said it this way, one of the greatest preachers of all time. He said, "The declaration of God's word must be hissing hot, probing and searching, ripping the conscience, bringing the sinner to his senses," end quote. This was why the Puritans were so great. This is why today the Puritans are so loved, because they were not afraid to speak God's word purely, so that the people of God would come to their senses. So that everyone in the pew would say, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Only Judas said at last, "Lord, is it I?" So whenever the preacher expounds the word of God, he must apply it to the people he is ministering to nuthetically, admonishing them. And he does it for their good. He doesn't do it maliciously. The reason for the exposition of the word of God is so that we would be admonished in all things, and make no mistake about it. As the preacher develops his messages, he, first and foremost, has to come to terms with what he's saying to his congregation, because it first deals with him. Note the instruction that Paul gives again as to the public duties of the minister. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Notice, warn them that are unruly. "Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." And this was to be accomplished both privately and publicly, depending on the situation. Both privately and publicly, depending on the situation. To Timothy, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Timothy 5:20. "Them that sin," and this is a hard one, but this is the word of God, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. So when there's no repentance, the fiery light of the Word of God focuses upon those who sin, and then the minister rebukes before all that others may fear, because they don't want to be rebuked too. And we're warned. And so there's a time and a place for private admonition as well as public rebuke. Again, so we're perfectly clear. The goal of admonition is to protect both the individual and the church by maintaining the bond of love and fellowship within the body. Because if there is schism in the church, if there are things that seek to undermine the unity of the brethren, the church has no future. When, however, there is a breakdown of fellowship within the congregation, or within a family, or within a marriage, whenever there's a breakdown of communication, whenever there's a breakdown of fellowship within the members of the body of Christ, certain measures must be taken in order to restore, and that's the goal, certain measures must be taken to restore the unity of the faith, the unity of the brethren, the unity of the church. When we consider the essence of Christianity, however, we must identify it in a number of ways. What is the essence of Christianity? Well, one of the ways to focus upon the essence of Christianity is to focus on the aspect of faith. Faith is one of the foundational aspects of Christianity, since the entire relationship between God and man is based upon faith, since without it no man can be right with God. We must, however, remember that faith is a gift of God. It is not indigenous in natural man. In fact, biblical saving faith is not only alien to man, not only alien to the flesh, it is rejected by the flesh. And yet, by God's mercy, it is given to the elect sinner as a tool of trust. It's not simply an idea. Faith is not an idea. Faith has real power. It is active and it is measurable. In Luke chapter 17, when the apostle asked the Lord Christ, "Lord, increase our faith." When those apostles asked, "Lord, increase our faith," they were asking for a measurable addition to what they already had. They were asking for a greater measurability of their faith. A measurable ability to trust God. Referring to faith as a mustard seed also points to this idea of measurability. Jesus tells the apostles that faith is measurable by the fruit it manifests. So you can measure faith by the fruit it manifests. Matthew 13:23. "But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. You see, that's measurable. Faith must be measurable because it bears fruit which is measurable, because faith is actionable. It's not simply a vague notion. And so by actively trusting Christ entirely for one's salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, man becomes right with God, enjoying fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, which results in the conspicuous and observable and measurable fruit of the Spirit. And what is that? It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, patience, and on and on and on. Character traits of the individual. Measurable. Some 30, some 60, some 100. But measurable, because it is actionable. Another fundamental aspect of Christianity is love. Love is the motive behind the Christian faith. In fact, love must be the motive behind what we do for God. Christ loved us before we loved him. And as a result of that supernatural love, we in turn love him. Christ's love toward us is the glue that binds us to God, and God to us, and us to one another. Note that there is always a reaction to God's action. It is the love of Christ that constrains the saint to obey, making Christian love operational and measurable. No, the words operational and measurable. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. You see, without love toward God, there can be no authentic Christianity. The reaction to our love toward God is authenticated by our love toward our brethren and our willingness to bear their burdens. That's how you can measure your love toward God, because you love your neighbor, you love your brother, you love your sister, you love your wife, you love your husband, you love your child, you love your parents, you love. Because love is operational. You can measure it through the motivation of love. The fellowship of the saints is to be motivated, or at least it should be motivated, by love. Anything that you do, everything that you should do because you love God and you love your brethren. John explains it this way in 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, from the very beginning, that we should love one another. You see, John is telling us that the beginning message of the entire gospel, the foundation, the pillar, is love. And interestingly, he gives the example of two brothers, Cain and Abel, who should have shown Christian love one toward another, but because of hidden hatred, anger, wrath, and malice on Cain's part, Cain kills his brother Abel. And so John points back to the initial violation of the gospel message that you are to love one another. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Now to be sure, this is a historical reality, teaching us valuable lessons on how not to behave. But to be sure as well, it is also an anticipation how Christ's own brethren hated him because his works were righteous and his brothers, referring to Adam and the Pharisees, of course, was evil. This brother-to-brother hatred did not end, sadly and horribly. It did not end with Cain and Abel. This hatred is an ongoing problem in the world today, and sadly, it has manifested itself in the churches of Jesus Christ. We just can't seem to learn. We just can't seem to get it through our thick skulls of the most fundamental lesson of biblical Christianity. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. How can we miss such simplicity, such elemental truths? And so John warns again, 1 John 3:14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's measurable. You can know. You can measure it because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Brethren, this is serious business. This is not academic understanding, academic knowledge. This is not just some story that we read and we say, oh, that was a really good message. And I don't need any encouragement to preach this because this is serious stuff and it frightens the life out of me when we don't see this manifested because God's word is operational when it is in us. So John is concerned. John is very concerned, as with the Apostle Paul, as with the Apostle Peter, as he was the Apostle James. So here John reminds the saint that there is a stark distinction between love and hatred. And it is this Christian love which divides the authentic Christian Abel from the counterfeit Christian Cain. But when we speak of love, we must be very careful not to understand the term in the abstract or in the worldly emotional sense of the term. Love is to be understood in a concrete fashion, defined and exhibited by Scripture. Both Jesus and John explain. Jesus stated very clearly that love was to be viewed in a concrete and measurable fashion. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. You can measure your love to me. You can measure your love to me by following what I tell you in everything, not in selective things, not things that make us happy, but in everything. John 14:23. Jesus answered and saith unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So it's measurable because it's operational. Reiterating this idea of the concreteness and measurability of love, he tells the saints this, 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, because that's easy. Oh, I love you. Oh, I really care about you. Oh, yeah, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my mother, you're my father, you're my wife, you're my husband. It's easy to say that, isn't it? John says, no, that's not how we measure our love. But rather, he says, in deed and in truth. In other words, service with the proper motivation is what we ought to be doing. You just don't serve in deed without the motivation of truth. Love toward God, sincere love toward the brethren. In the same way that faith is actionable, so too is love actionable. It is actionable and it is measurable. It is manifested in what a person does and his motivation behind it, and not in what a person says. John goes further. John goes one step further to emphasize this point in verse 19. And hereby, in other words, by our actions of service and with the right motivation, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. And so love is another one of Christianity's foundational pillars. And as the apostle declares, the greatest of them. And yet there is one glaring characteristic of Christianity which is so obviously connected with love and faith, and so elemental to Christianity, that we forget that it is not only one of the pillars of the Christian faith, it is the safeguard to the Christian faith by protecting the unity of the faith and the integrity of Christian fellowship, and that is forgiveness. Because without forgiveness, there can be no long-term unity of the faith. And without unity, the future legacy of Christendom evaporates. And this is why Paul emphasized to the Ephesians the importance of unity. I therefore, Ephesians 4, 1 and following, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beg you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul tells them that they are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They're to work at it. They're to be diligently always seeking to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he tells them how this is going to be accomplished. With all lowliness, meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You see, faith and love toward God is exemplified by the saints' willingness to forbear one with another. That's measurable. That's when God's Spirit is working in the individual operationally. And when that forbearance breaks down, in order to remedy the situation, whenever possible, and I emphasize that, whenever possible, there needs to be reconciliation. That's where forgiveness comes into the picture. In fact, forgiveness is the reconstructing apparatus of a church in crisis. You want to talk about reconstruction? You want to talk about Christian reconstruction? We could talk about reconstruction. Let's reconstruct the church. And the reconstructing apparatus of the Christian church is forgiveness when there is strife and schism. What we must also understand is that whenever there is an issue between individuals or families, it affects the entire body of Christ. It just doesn't affect one person. The apostle explains to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member is honored and all the members rejoice with it. You see, it's systemic. Whenever there are contentions between individuals, between families, between husband and wife, siblings, everybody hurts. Everybody suffers. The entire church becomes disjointed because the body is disjointed. Speaking of how the brethren ought to act toward one another, Paul warns the Galatians what will happen if this law is not embraced. And his words are ominous. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, be warned, take heed, that ye be not consumed one of another. You see, the reality of the church of Jesus Christ, the reality of the life of the church of Jesus Christ, is that there will be times when feelings are hurt. It's just the way it is. In all things, the apostle says we offend. We are easily offended and we easily offend. That's just the way things are. That's the way God has constructed the universe. But when these feelings are not addressed, when our hurt feelings one to another are not addressed, bitterness results. The Hebrew writer warns us about what he calls the root of bitterness. And he does so in order that the church does not suffer schism, which often results in its own destruction because hurt feelings are not addressed immediately. Note how the apostle couches his warning. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently at what? At our attitude. At what our attitude should be concerning following peace and holiness, lest any man fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You see, when bitterness is manifested within an individual, a lot of people are affected. There are always going to be unintentional consequences which are unleashed upon the body of Christ whenever there is unresolved bitterness. Consider Jesus' parable of Matthew 18. Jesus speaking. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Now at this point in the parable, the king, a reference to God, shows pity and mercy upon a man who is financially bankrupt, which is another way of saying he's spiritually bankrupt. In other words, without the king's mercy, he is doomed. Without God's mercy, he is doomed. And having received what appeared to be forgiveness, the servant then proceeds to show no forgiveness to any one of his fellow servants, his brethren, who finds themselves in the same position as this man did before the king. So Jesus continues. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, his brethren, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Same thing that individual guy said to the king. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Now note what the king expected of the man who received mercy. Verse 33. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now here it is. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brothers their trespasses. You see, the principle is simple. The truth here is very simple. Only those that have been forgiven can actually forgive. If you have been forgiven, actually been forgiven by the grace of God, you will be able to forgive others. Because it is only by the power of the resurrection manifested in the regeneration of the soul that enables anyone to sincerely forgive another within the body of Christ when there is sincere repentance. And this is a result of having an acute knowledge of Christ's forgiveness in them. We have to come to terms. What did Jesus do for us in the realm of His forgiving us? Matthew 6:14-15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We love that. But the next line maybe makes us a little uncomfortable. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father. Therefore, one of the most basic Christian postures is forgiveness. Without this, there can be no Christianity. There will only be hatred, anger, vengeance. Now, how many times have you heard it say by seemingly Christian folk, after confession and repentance has been established by the erring brother, well, I forgive you, but I can no longer have any communion with you. I don't want to know you anymore. This is not forgiveness, but rather lawless ignorance, immaturity, arrogance, and may even be a testimony of reprobation. Because biblical forgiveness results in biblical communion. When there is sincere repentance and then real forgiveness, that should result in biblical communion, the reestablishment of biblical communion. Because when God forgave the elect for Christ's sake, He didn't say, I forgive you, but now I don't want to know you. He reestablishes communion with those elect saints. Communion is established by forgiveness, without which there can be none. Once enemies and aliens from God and the Commonwealth of Israel, He forgave them and then reconciled the elect to Himself. And we know, therefore, that there is real forgiveness when there is the reestablishment of communion between or among brethren. John warns in this way. 1 John 2:10 and following, He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, forgiveness from the heart is the outward manifestation of the new birth. Now let's imagine just for a moment that there is no such thing as forgiveness. Just for a moment. Just let's imagine this. That there's no such thing in the world as forgiveness. Well, without forgiveness, we would all be doomed. Without forgiveness, the world would be destroyed. Mankind would be doomed to an everlasting destruction. Man would seek at every turn retribution at all costs. And for every minor offense, there would be killings and hatred and all manner of wickedness. Even if the other party sincerely repented, humbled himself, and asked for forgiveness, if there was no such thing as forgiveness, nothing would happen which is good. The king's servant of Jesus' parable wanted his pound of flesh from those that offended him, yet for himself he wanted the king's mercy. Isn't that just like mankind? Isn't that just like us? We want God's forgiveness, but when we're offended, oh, I'm sorry, no forgiveness there. Sorry, I'm fresh out of mercy. So the lesson is clear. Without the show of mercy to your fellow brethren, there can be no mercy for you. So what is the evidence of bitterness? Because when we're hurt, we become bitter if we don't deal with the hurt. What is the evidence of bitterness, hatred, and unforgiveness? In other words, the question that we have to ask ourselves, and this question is to be asked of all of us, preacher included, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do I know? How do I know? Not how do I know that person or the other person or this person or that one, but how do I know if I'm harboring a root of bitterness, whether it's against my spouse, my child, my parent, whatever it is. How do I know if I'm dealing with the root of bitterness? And I have news for you. For the most part, we're dealing with some form of bitterness in some part of our life, maybe even now. So how do I identify whether or not I am harboring the root of bitterness? Well, Dr. Lou Priolo, a well-noted nuthetic counselor and author, explains in his book, Bitterness, the Root That Pollutes, says this, quote, and this is a long quote, listen carefully, Bitterness is the result of not forgiving others. To put it in another way, bitterness is the result of responding unbiblically to an offense. So what are the indications that we have become bitter toward another? How many in this list can you personally identify with? Begin by thinking about the people closest to you, and as I said before, even yourself. And here's the list he gives. Difficulty in resolving conflicts. Acts of vengeance in the form of backbiting, slander, and gossiping. Withdrawal, outbursts of anger, biting sarcasm, scornful replies, condescending communication, criticism, suspicion and distrust, intolerance, hypersensitivity, impatience, disrespect. If the person at whom we are bitter is an authority figure, our contempt for that person will eventually make its way out of our hearts and into our mouths in the form of irreverence. That's his quote, by the way. He continues. Rebellion against authority, misuse of authority, which produces a domineering dictatorship or tyrannical attitude that demands needless exactions of obedience, depression, doubts regarding our salvation, and remembering with great specificity the details of an offense, regardless of how you've been hurt. As a Christian who is committed to pleasing God, you really have no choice but to forgive your offenders of any sins that they have committed against you, end quote. Quite enlightening, isn't it? You see, we've all been hurt at one time or another. And we may not even know that we're harboring bitterness. Remember the Matthew 18 law of God to a brother in meekness and love. This is the fail-safe mechanism for the reunification of brethren who have been hurt by one another. Go to your brother. A biblical response to hurt, you go to the brother. You lay your heart open before your brother or your sister, your wife or your husband, your friend, whoever it is. You lay it out. That is the fail-safe. Matthew 18 is the fail-safe mechanism for the reunification of brethren who have been hurt by one another. When Peter asked the Lord Jesus Christ how many times a brother was to forgive another brother, Jesus said to him, 70 times 7. His point was, when it is between believers, we must maintain a posture of forgiveness and reconciliation always. If there is sorrow and repentance forthcoming between brethren and a willingness to work out differences, then forgiveness is easy. Communication can easily be restored. But when there is a total breakdown of communication, this sets a more difficult stage. When there is an unwillingness to repent or seek reconciliation, this sets a very difficult situation. So what do? When we realize that there are some hurtful things that still run through our minds as to how so-and-so has hurt us and may even continue to do so without so much as a hint of repentance or desire to reconcile. What happens when someone continues to hurt us and has no desire for reconciliation or repentance? How do we deal with that situation? Certainly, we will face and have faced and will in the future face that situation. How do we deal with that? Easy when someone repents. But how do we deal with those who refuse? Remember that depending upon the intensity of the hurt, forgiveness might take time, especially when there is no repentance from the offending party. This is the most difficult of cases. When the hurt is so deep and so damaging, and when the offending party shows no authentic signs of repentance nor desire to seek reconciliation, or when that individual or individuals may even continue to exacerbate the hurt by sowing slanderous discord, completely forgiving that person or persons may take years. This is the reality of our lives. It might take years to finally turn around and say, okay, that's it. I forgive that person, even though there's still such an animosity between us. What do we do in that case? Where do we go for help? When that's the situation, we're holding on to bitterness, and we don't want to hold on to bitterness. But that's what is happening. We're bitter, we're upset, we're hurt. Where do we go for help? You go to God. You lay it out. Haven't you laid out your difficulties to God? as a covenant lawsuit, say, Lord, this is it. This is how I'm feeling. I'm feeling this way. I can't take it anymore. I don't know what's wrong. I can't forgive this person because it just continues over and over. What do I do? Well, we go to God. First, we confess to God that you are still hurt. We confess that we're still hurt. We're still harboring bitterness. And then we pray for God to liberate us. The very first step is identifying your sin of bitterness and then bringing it before the throne of God. Tell God. He already knows. Tell Him. Lay it out. Confession. Secondly, we should expect that we will be hurt at some point in our lives since we are to fill up the sufferings of Christ as His body. Hurt, feelings, difficulties in relationships are our problem throughout our lives. We should expect it. Why is it that when things happen, we think it's an anomaly? No, this is what it is. Being hurt by others is just part of the Christian life. In 1866, the hymn writer Samuel J. Stone penned these words about the Church of the Living God. And this is what he said. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes of one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder, the world sees her oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morning song. Now, the third way to deal with very difficult situations is to pity the offender. Pity the people who hurt you, since they are in a far more difficult position than you'll ever be. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Pity those people who will not repent, who hate you with cruel hatred, and forgive them of their sins. Fourth, know this. God will comfort you as you seek His face and by your asking of forgiveness for yourself and for the offending party. Number five, know also that in these particular kinds of cases, although you have forgiven the offending party, it does not follow that there will be reconciliation, nor does it mean that there should be. In fact, it may be the better part of wisdom not to seek reconciliation for one reason or another, since there are such things as irreconcilable differences. We see this fleshed out in the example of Paul and Barnabas. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 15, verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. So in spite of this contention, these men went on to do great things. They just couldn't do those great things together. Sometimes that's how it is. And I am confident, knowing Paul and knowing Barnabas, that they were true Christian men. That at some time before their death, I believe that they were finally able to eventually forgive one another, if there was anything to forgive at all by that time. Forgiveness in the face of hurt feelings is the mark of the true, mature Christian saint. This is the most fundamental lesson that we can ever learn, because embedded in forgiveness is the future legacy of Christendom and the hope of the entire world. And my friends, my brethren, it is our job to protect it. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.